Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for a place to come to where we can hear your word, where we can experience friendship and fellowship in Christ, and where we can find someone to speak to us, to our hearts, to our consciences, and tell us this is the way, walk in it. Because out there are many, many voices that will tell us to walk in other ways. And we pray that you will keep us true to your word all day and every day. We commit to you those of our number who have come to us and who can't be here for various reasons. We pray that you'll bless those, especially those who are facing very great difficulties in their lives at the moment. We pray that you'll bless them, be with them, bless them by being with them and helping them to remember what they've been hearing and to apply it to their situations and to their lives. And for us tonight, we pray that your presence will be here, that we'll sense your presence with us, the Holy Spirit here with us, making the Lord Jesus real and near to our hearts. And we pray that you'll open your word and our understanding of your word tonight, and that you will give us a greater grasp of the immensity of what you've done for us in Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to read from Revelation chapter 11, and we are going to read from verse 15 to verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 15 to verse 19. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm." That is God's word. Now, there won't be time for me each week to give you a sort of a background sketch as to where we've come and to go over everything. All I want to say tonight is that we are coming to the end of this mysterious sixth trumpet that has sounded. There were seven trumpets, remember, that needed to sound. And the seventh one has not yet sounded, but tonight the seventh one is sounded. And these chapters have all got to do with God's judgment upon wicked, rebellious people, and how God brings the whole universe to a close. That's what these chapters are about. And it's written to us in this strange symbolic language with which we are not familiar. And so we have to kind of decode it and find out the keys and the secrets of what these symbols mean. But when you study them, you discover they're not such a mystery, because most of them are rooted in the Old Testament. And if you've read the Old Testament, you've come across some of these symbols before. So you've got a clue when you come to the book of Revelation. Of course, you may say, well, I didn't have a clue. And I have to say that there was a time when I also didn't have a clue. And sometimes I feel I still don't have much of a clue. But that is because many of you are unfamiliar with the Old Testament symbolism. So you're not familiar with the symbolism of the book of Revelation. But the people for whom this letter was originally written, this vision was originally given and written down by John, would have been familiar. And so to the earliest Jewish congregations, this kind of literature would not have been as strange as it is to us today. So we've got to sort of bounce back through the hoops through history, you see, and try and dig up what it would have meant to the first people who heard it, and then decoded for ourselves, for our own time today. And so the idea of the seven trumpets, a trumpet in Revelation is always a giving of an alarm. It's an announcement of coming doom. And and great crises to come. And of course, the doom and the crisis that is going to come is the Great Judgment Day. And so it is given in the symbolic form by way of seven trumpets. So the six trumpets have sounded, and we've been through that. But tonight we're going to come to the seventh trumpet. That's what verse 15 begins with, the seventh and the last of these trumpets. And so the seventh trumpet is sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So six of the seven trumpets have got to do with bad news. It's got to do with the tremendous judgments of God to come upon the world and upon the wicked, all given in symbolic form, all to do with that last great day. And these warnings are for those people in our society today, for our society that rejects God. And the terrible, frightening visions that we are given in this portion of Revelation is not intended to frighten the Christians. It's not intended for you, because you've got the mark of God on you. You've got the mark of Christ on you. What is the mark of God, the mark of Christ? It is the indwelling Holy Spirit in your heart. It's faith in Jesus Christ that marks you out from the rest of the herd, you see? And that in turn affects the way you live. So these warnings are not for the believers, it's for the unbelievers, but it's given to you as believers so that you can take great courage to remember that God is still God, and that he's not finished with his world until full justice is brought to the world and to all of its inhabitants, and he does what he will do with great fairness and justice in all things. So now we come to the seventh trumpet, and here we have a change of note, because the seventh trumpet opens up with some great news and good news. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, don't forget that the book of Revelation presents us with different aspects of God's, the gospel's progress in the world until the last day. So what you've got in the book of Revelation, in the various chapters, you've got the same story being told from different angles, and it ends up with this last day scenario. And so the seventh trumpet now indicates this last day, and the trumpet is sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So you've got the same gospel message being retold from different aspects. And in this particular section, you've got the gospel message being told from the point of view of those who have rejected Christ and will face the consequences of their rejection of the gospel. But it ends on this note of victory. The last day is a day of great victory. It's a victory for God. It's a victory for justice. It's a victory for Christians. It's a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a picture and a symbol of the way in which God brings to conclusion all of his purposes for the world. And that's what happens on this last day. And so what we've got is this seventh trumpet sounding and the voices that are heard as a result of it. So it's the same story of the gospel about the coming of Christ, about the rejection of Christ, about the persecution of Christians, about the stubborn rebellion of the world, but God's judgments coming upon the world, and finally the last day comes and God's wrath is experienced by all of those who have rejected him. You may remember that last week we looked at the two witnesses in this chapter, and the beast that comes out of the abyss, which is in fact the Antichrist, or that spirit of rebellion against God and his Christ, which is experienced in every generation. And the two witnesses are in fact the two witnesses stand for the whole of the Church of God, for all Christians everywhere who are witnessing and preaching and sharing the gospel. And at the end they seem to be defeated, and it looks like the beast, that is the popular opinion of a godless world, has killed the gospel completely. Nobody believes it anymore, and the two witnesses are lying dead in the street. And so despised is the gospel that they don't even bury the two witnesses. They just leave them there to rot in the sun. But wondrously, there comes a time after 3.5 days when God raises up these two witnesses with the breath of life again, and they ascend to heaven, And so shocking is the scene for unbelievers that many people in the end turn to God and begin to praise him. And so the gospel in the end triumphs. When you try and think of these pictures in your head, in your mind, they seem so bizarre. They don't form part of our thinking at all. But if you watch science fiction movies, they help you to understand Revelation, because science fiction produces monsters and they produce images and visions which we wouldn't normally think of anyway, you see? So here is this great gospel message told in symbols, and here we come to the conclusion of this particular scenario with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, in verse 15 we are told that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there were loud voices in heaven. So let's just pause for a moment to think about these loud voices. First of all, we must ask the question, why were these voices loud? They are loud because the whole universe needs to hear about the great triumph of God and the great triumph of the gospel. So these voices are not whispers, but they're loud voices that ring throughout the entire universe. And what are these voices saying? They're saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So these voices are filled with praise and adoration, and they make this tremendous statement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So it's a statement about God's reign and his rule, and it's a statement that tells us that the world ultimately is put to rights again, that God takes over the reins and everything comes right again in the end. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it seems to us when we go back over history that everything has got to do with this world. But in this verse, the world finally emerges with the picture of God finally taking full control of his entire creation. And he takes control and it's his kingdom. It looks to us from our point of view that the world today is in the grip of the devil, and that there's evil on every hand and terrible violence all over the place. And it looks as if God is entirely out of the picture. So, you know, where are you, God, when it hurts? Where are you, God, when I need you? Where are you when there's pain in the world? It looks like God is not here, like he's an absentee landlord. But no, he's in charge of his world. It looks to us like the world is a separate kingdom. It's got nothing to do with God. But now we discover that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. The Lord, of course, is God. Often the word Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in this context it refers to God and his Christ, his anointed one, his king, his Messiah. And that doesn't mean that there are two rulers in the world, but only one ruler, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen to what they say, that not only has the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, that's what happens, you see, on that last great day when the Lord Jesus returns, then the kingdom of the rule of God becomes visible for all to see. Now we can't see it. Now we walk by faith. But on that day, it'll become visible and we'll be able to say, God is ruling his universe, and we'll be able to see it and experience it in a very tangible and real way. But listen to this. He will reign forever and ever. In other words, there will never again be a change. That God's rule is not a temporary rule, but rather his rule is forever and ever. It's an eternal rule. And God and his Christ will be the king of the world with the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the Godhead, one God. We're not talking about three different gods here. We're talking about one God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. And so we are now given a picture of who the real king of the world is. Because to us it seems too often that the only king ruling this world is the king, the prince of darkness. And there's no light in the world at all. But here we are told that the true ruler of the world is God and is Christ. And on that day it will be seen and he will rule the world forever and ever. This is the end of history. This is when the Lord Jesus returns and the day of judgment has taken place. And here we see the glorious resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, ruling the world forever and ever. Not on a temporary basis, but an eternal basis forever and ever. Now, have a look at verses 16 and 17, because here we come back again to the 24 elders that we met, first of all, in Revelation chapter 4. Now they're back again. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. Who are these 24 elders? These 24 elders, remember, it's all symbols. And what does the number 12 symbolize? All the people of God. 12 plus 12 equals 24. All the Old Testament people of God, all the New Testament people of God, all the Old Era people of God, all the New Era people of God, the whole entire company of God's people from all through history, the total number of the redeemed people throughout all of history are there in heaven. Not one is lost. So you will never be lost. You may go through very hard times. You may go through serious troubles. You may go through some very disappointing times in your life. Your prayers may not seem to you to be answered. The difficulties in your life may seem overwhelming. But if you belong to God, your difficulties, your pain, your sadnesses will never separate you from his love. And when the time comes to see who's who in heaven, there you will be with all your weaknesses and all of your doubts and all of your fears and all of the stuff that hindered you in this world now done away with. And there you are amongst all of the glories of heaven, and you are doing what will be done throughout all eternity. You'll fall on your face and worship God, which is another way of saying that God will be worshipped and adored throughout all eternity. His glory will never change. The wonder of being in his presence will never alter. It'll never fade away. We won't become used to it. We'll be filled with the joy and the glory of being there in a way which is very hard for us to understand now, because so many people let us down now. We get so disappointed now in this world by everybody around, the left hand, the right hand. People disappoint us. But not in heaven. Not then. Not on that great day. Not when the Lord Jesus returns and God is seen to take up the reins of his creation. It's not that he hasn't been ruling up until now, but his rule has been largely hidden from us. But not on that day. Then we will see things as they really are. And it'll be worthy of our worship for all eternity. And of course, this moment when the elders fall down and worship God, it's just a way of saying all the redeemed people of God will be filled with the worship and the glory of God. This, of course, is another way of talking about that moment which the whole of creation is waiting for. I know it may be a strange thought to some of you. It won't be a strange thought to others of you. But the whole of creation has been cursed because of what man did to God, rebelled against him, rejected God, and in effect tried to dethrone God. That's what man has done, and that's why there's going to be a day of judgment. But when God's justice and judgment fell upon man, it fell upon the world as well. So the world today is not as it's going to be when we are all redeemed in glory. The world will be different. I don't know if any of you have come across the writings of Francis Schaeffer. Now, Francis Schaeffer, of course, goes back a long way now, but he was one of the great Christian intellectuals of his day and age, and wrote about things that really mattered. He ran a center in Switzerland, in La Brie in Switzerland, where students from across the world, seekers from across the world, used to go to. They could stay there, had a guest house there. They could stay there as long as they wanted to. And every day there'd be question and answer sessions, and he would preach to them and teach them the Word of God and answer all of their intellectual queries and questions as it was in that day and age, in the 60s, 70s, and the 80s. That's when Francis Schaeffer was at his height. He's dead now, but he left a great legacy behind him. And he was a true intellectual who thought intellectually about the gospel and was able to answer the questions of probing, intelligent young people from around the globe. Now, I heard Francis Schaeffer on one occasion speak in Switzerland at a conference I attended there. And there were a group of young ministers and preachers who gathered around him. And I was young in those days myself. And we were sitting in this particular conference room, and in answer to someone's question, Francis Schaeffer said, "Look out of the windows." We looked out of the windows, and there we saw the glories of the Alps. We were in the mountains, and it was just too glorious. And he said, "Do you people think that that is glorious?" He said, "You forget that this world is fallen. Wait until you see the new creation. Then you'll see what glory really is. So, of course, we do see glory in this world at the moment. We know we watch these wonderful programs on television. We swept away by the beauties of all that's going to happen. I was told this week that that Mars is going to come so close to Earth this month. Do you know about that? Yep. Throughout the month of August, Mars is going to come as close to Earth as it's ever been in history and will not happen again in 5,000 years. So if you want to see Mars, they said in the next 5,000 years was the guesstimate that Mars will be in the same position again. So if you want to see Mars, you've got to be outside at 12:30 midnight. You've got to be outside on a clear night. And by the end of the month, apparently, Mars is going to be almost the size of the moon. And you'll be able to see it in no other human eye has ever seen it. And you'll be able to see it. And after this August, you won't see it again for the next 5,000 years. Or so one of the opinions are anyway. So the glories of our world are real and true. But it's nothing like the glory that's going to be when the Lord Jesus returns and all of us who know the Lord are gathered in his presence forever, and the redeemed will fall at his feet, and they will give him praise and glory. And this is the moment the whole world has been waiting for, because the Apostle Paul writes us in Romans chapter 8, and he says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." What Paul is saying is this, that part of our salvation involves the recreation of creation, the reawakening of creation. And he says the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for that moment when the true children of God will be revealed, waiting for that moment when Jesus comes and all the people of God are then revealed. Because at that moment, the creation itself will be renewed. And creation is waiting for that. It's like the mountains and the rocks and the seas and the valleys and the rivers are all waiting for that great moment when they will be restored to their glory. You know, the word waiting, I'm told by one of the commentators, comes from a Greek word which means to stand on tiptoe, like you're looking over the heads of the crowd, looking to see if you can see the person you're expecting coming in the distance. And the whole of creation is on tiptoe, waiting for the Lord to come so that all of God's people will be finally redeemed and resurrected, because at that moment the world itself receives its own salvation. The whole cosmos is renewed. And the world is waiting for that. And when we read in Revelation that these 24 elders fall on their face and worship God, it's like the moment has come and the whole of creation has been renewed and everything is put to rights again. And so this last few paragraphs of chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is blown, sounds a hope against the background of all of the previous things we read about the six trumpets and all of the monsters that appear and the evil beast out of the abyss and all of these things that we've read about in chapter 6, which is all pictorial language to describe the ferocity of evil in the world and the hostility toward God. Against all that background, the chapter ends on this great note of hope, where God takes up the reins and he rules the world again. And what do these elders say when they fall on their faces? What is it that the children of God say to God on that day? Remember, this is all poetic stuff, and remember, it's all symbolic stuff, but this is in essence what all of us will be saying on that day. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And why does it not say who is to come? Because he will have come, right? And so he is and he was. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." We will be so filled with the glory and the joy and the relief of God, of seeing God, of sensing, of being right there within tangible distance of God taking up the reins again. Up until this moment, we've all had to walk by faith. See, we can't see it happening. We read about it and we accept it by faith. But then it'll be tangible to us. We'll see it and sense it. And we'll be filled with that sense of glory and relief to see the rightful king of the universe, the king of the cosmos, take up the reins by his great and his mighty power. Of course, God's great and mighty power was revealed already in the cross, in our Lord Jesus Christ dying and rising again on the third day. But now that power is extended to the rule of the entire universe, and we are part and parcel of that new and glorious rule, because we are the children of God, because we've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in verse 18, we get a reminder again of what the world was like before Jesus comes back. What was the world like? And it's described in one brief half a sentence. It says, the nations were angry. That's what it says. The nations were angry. And so throughout history, the rebellion of mankind, humankind against God, can be described as the rage of the nations. Now, you remember that is, in fact, an Old Testament concept, because in Psalm 2, some of you will remember that, we have this described for us. In Psalm 2, it starts like this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, don't forget, this was not written consciously about Christ. It was written about King David. And so the psalmist is saying, why is the whole world as they knew it in the Middle East in those days so angry with Israel and so enraged by the rise of God's anointed one, King David, to take over his people? But of course, we know, looking back at these psalms, that this was a direct reference to the coming Messiah, that the nations always rage against the Messiah. And so you can see it happening today. You open your newspapers, turn on your TV news, you pick up your missionary newsletters, and you discover that wherever the gospel is preached, there is the rage of the nations against the gospel. And so you see it even in our westernized societies. There is an increasing encroachment of government interference in the work of the church all around the world today because of an anger or a rebellion or a defiance against Almighty God. And you can see this happening in almost every sphere and every discipline in the world today. But what happens? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Right? The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now God is sitting in heaven, the psalmist says, using this pictorial, poetic language. God sits in heaven, he laughs at all the wicked people. They think they've got it all worked out. They haven't got it worked out, because God will see to it that his king is installed on Zion, his holy hill, which is a way of talking about Jerusalem. But what does it say in Revelation? It says the nations were angry and your wrath has come. Throughout history, the nations have been angry and defiant. And we have torn our hair out saying, why do people get away with the things that they do? Why doesn't someone take some action? Why are governments so corrupt all around the world today? Why do these wicked people seem to get away with all the schemes and all the corruption, all the evil that they're able to perform? We see the most wicked, obviously wicked people getting away with everything today. And it frustrates us. But now, says the writer of Revelation, speaking through this vision, he says, your wrath has come. The day of judgment has come. And on this day of judgment, God's wrath has come. Now, there are many people today who find the idea of God and wrath a kind of a difficult thing to swallow. And the reason for that is usually not philosophical, but emotional. Because if it is true that God is not only the great benevolent creator, but also the judge who's able to mete out punishment, what then happens to my loved ones who are not Christians? And I know of at least two cases in our ministry at St. James in years gone by when there were two people who totally rejected our teaching about the judgment day and the wrath of God and hell, because in both cases they had loved ones who had died and they knew full well had died in total unbelief. And so they rejected it, and when they reject that, eventually they reject the church, they reject the preachers, they reject the people who tell them the truth. They cannot handle it emotionally, because it means that their loved ones who they valued and treasured and may have loved very dearly have nevertheless, because of their unbelief, gone into a hopeless eternity. And so what we've got here is a reinforcement that God will always face up to the rage of the nations, and his wrath will come. And God is a God not only of great benevolence and love, but a God of justice, which means that he's got to do the right thing. He's got to actually deal with the people who reject him and his righteousness and who choose unrighteousness. And so the writer of Revelation says, the time has come. Look at verse 18. The time has come. The time has come. What for? For judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The time has come. You know, for us, sometimes it looks, the time has come and gone. No one's done anything. You know, it seems like that to us. It seems like everything moves so slowly and the wheels of justice turn so slowly and nobody's taking any action about all these wicked people. But here we read that the time has come, which is a way of saying to us that the time will come, because we're not there yet. The time will come. But this is written as if it's happened. The time has come. And what will happen when the time has come? Well, when the time comes, the judgment of God goes forth into all the world. And the time has come for judging the dead. And why does John put it that way in Revelation? Because, you see, it's not like when people have died 200 years ago that they're out of the picture. Or people who died 500 years ago, that, or my great-grandfather who died, they've come and gone. And I know he was a terrible guy, but, you know, okay, that's history. We're not going to get involved with that. Oh, yes, you are. God's going to get involved with that. Because even those who have died hundreds of years ago are still alive. And they are awaiting their audience with God, just like Christians who go to heaven are awaiting their audience with God. When you die, you don't go into some sort of ectoplasm out there in the universe floating around into nothing. But you go to where all the spirits of the righteous go. You go to be with the Lord. And there you are waiting, just like the people who are unrighteous are in their place of waiting. They are waiting what for? They are waiting for this last day when the time has come and when the judgment will take place. And the time has come for judging the dead. That is, everybody alive and dead will have their moment before Almighty God. But not only them, but he will also reward his servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who reverence his name. So the time has come. And so God will judge the living and the dead, as our creeds say in our churches. And he will reward his servants, the prophets, he will reward the saints and all of those who reverence his name. Now, I pause here for a moment, friends, because you need to absorb those words. Because while we know that God will judge the wicked, God will also assess the lives of the righteous. And we are told here that he will judge the dead, and he will reward his servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who reverence his name. From the highest to the lowest, small and great, it says, everyone will have their moment. And that means that what you do for God in this day and age, in your lifetime, matters. It counts. You see, you don't earn your way into heaven. There's no merits that can make you acceptable to God. But once you've embraced the truth and your eyes have been opened and you become a Christian and you begin to live a righteous life, what you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ counts. That's why Jesus said not even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will go unrewarded. The time has come when all of the things that you've tried to, all the prayers you've prayed, all the effort you've made to reach people, all the little kindnesses you've shown to people, all the little gifts you've given, all the little, those moments you've taken to talk to people, to encourage them, to help them, will all come together and before Almighty God will be rewarded. Now, we don't know what those rewards will be, but it's a way of saying that God will acknowledge it, that you in your individual, in your capacity as an individual, as a person, will be acknowledged for being an individual, as a person who has lived for Christ, and what you have done for him will all be acknowledged. Sometimes you think that you are done by, nobody ever thanks you, you work in the background and people don't understand how much you've done, but it's all been noted. It's all been written down in God's books. And on that day, they will be rewarded. Not only the prophets, the great ones, but all the saints and those who reverence your name. And then suddenly the tone changes and it says, And the time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, that's a way of speaking about the sinfulness of human beings. You see, when people persist in sin, they undermine the natural order of things. When sin goes unchecked, when unbelief goes unchecked in the world, it turns over the natural order of things and brings chaos into the world. Just think, for instance, about the debate raging around homosexuality and same-sex marriages today. And you can see how this particular debate has overturned all the natural orders and has caused confusion all over the world today. And so it's put like this in the book of Revelation. The time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. That's what the time has come for. And so we need to bear in mind that all of our deeds matter, the way we live our lives matter. And then notice that the dividing line between those who are destroyed and those who are saved is repentance. You see, because there was a time when you weren't a child of God, then you became a child of God. There was a time when I wasn't a Christian, I became a Christian. And so this particular contrast is put before us. Those who revere God or reverence God, and those who destroy the earth. Those are the two categories of people out there in the world today. And what is the difference between them? The difference is that one group has come to repentance, and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been given the righteousness of Christ, and they live their lives for his glory. And then in verse 19, we have this little cameo of the power of God. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. What is this about? Well, this is a way of saying that eternity is real and God's kingdom is real. And so the kingdom of God is described as the temple in heaven. It's symbolical language. The temple was considered the place where God was to be found and from which God ruled his ancient people. But now we're talking about the temple in heaven, that place, that locus where God is in heaven. And the temple in heaven is opened. And what do you see within his temple? You see the Ark of the Covenant. And what is important about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, inside that box-like thing called the Ark, was the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And this is a way of saying that that day, when God judges the world and rewards the righteous and he pours his wrath upon those who rebelled against him, will all be fair and just because it will be done according to his law. See? It's not like God is arbitrary. He's consistent with his own nature. He's told us who he is and what he wants from us. And that will be revealed on that day. And so within his temple is seen the Ark of the Covenant. And on that day when God rewards all of those who have lived for him or tried to do good in his name or have tried to live their lives for Christ, on that same day, these great power to judge rightly will be seen. And it's described for us by the symbolical language of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. These are all Old Testament images. And they've always got to do with God acting in great acts of judgment against the nations that rebel against him. So that's going to be a really great day. It's going to be a day when at last we will see the deepest longings of our hearts fulfilled. That will be the day when we will see justice take place. So my dear old friend from Australia who is now with the Lord, John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, when he used to come out here, used to tell us, Christians will love the day of judgment. He used to talk to us like that and say, you will love the day of judgment. And why will you love it? Because your heart is in agreement with God's heart, and when justice is done, you will rejoice with him. See? There's nothing for the Christian to fear on that day. Rather, we will rejoice in seeing God acting truly to his character and exercising true justice in a world which knows very little of true justice today. And so on that day, we will be filled with the joy of knowing him when he is revealed to us all. All right, so let's remember then that this chapter, this section of the chapter, is a picture of the final day. It'll be a day of great rejoicing when Christians will see God in his great reality doing the thing that we all want more than anything else, that's to see justice done. And let's remember that nobody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ ever does so in vain. That it's not like I tried it and didn't work. Have you heard people say that? It's absolute nonsense, isn't it? You don't try Christ. Christ tries you, right? So it's not like we give it a go and see if it works or not. No, no, it's never in vain to put your true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also bear in mind that even though that person who stole your cell phone or your purse or your bag or broke into a house and created havoc or gets away with all these things that you get so angry about, to remember that nobody gets away with anything in the end. You've got to bear that in mind. We are people who look forward to a great day when justice will be done. If there is no final justice, there's no point in living. Then anybody can do anything they want to, but it's not like that. There will be a day when God will judge the dead, it says in the scriptures. And so God's power is very great, and so great is God's power that Christians will be safe forever and ever, while those who rebelled against God will face the consequences of their rebellion. So we're onto a sure thing, do you see? We don't say that with arrogance. We're not saying that as if we know everything. We don't. We've got a lot to learn, and we'll make lots of mistakes. But because we believe the gospel, we are taught that at the end of the ages, on the last day of the last days, when Jesus comes back again, we of all people will be safe and will be filled with a sense of rejoicing and happiness to be called a child of God. Have you got that? Father, we thank you so much for your word once again. We honor you for its great truths. We acknowledge that very often we glide over your word without taking in what it's truly saying to us. But we pray that you will help us to pick up the thrust and the movement, the dynamic of these verses that we've looked at tonight, and that we will be filled with a confidence in the Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his ways and purposes with the world, and that we'll be filled with the confidence of assurance that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll put something of that joy into our hearts tonight. And again, we commit to you those of our number who are facing difficult days, and pray that the joy of the Lord will not desert them, but be with them in their hard times. And so we commit each other to you and ask you to send us away with your blessing tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.